Amen, brother. Thank you for this message. That is so, so true. Don't neglect your salvation. Don't neglect what's been given you. Stop and think what it cost to deliver us from the chains of darkness. Stop and consider how great a salvation has been prepared and been made available to us as his people. And maybe that is really close to what I'm speaking on today as we're continuing our messages here on the essential doctrines. Maybe that's the problem with God's people. They don't know how much has been given them through salvation. Maybe they don't understand the fullness of what is theirs in Christ Jesus, and so therefore they're caught, carried away by petty things of this world. Maybe they're carried away by the lusts of the flesh and the pride of life and the cares of this life and the things that creep in and just tear down all the spiritual life that we have. Because Jesus promised those who belong to him that out of our bellies shall flow rivers of living water. It does not originate with us. It comes from that two-way connection with God and us. That life, true salvation. So yeah, that's along the lines I'm speaking of today, as last week the last message, we discussed the person of Jesus Christ, who he is, his authority, his kingdom, the names, his titles, his office, who he is, the Prince of Peace, the Lord of Lords, and the King of Kings. That is the foundation of salvation, getting to know who he really is. And so today, as I was pondering, or not today, this week, what I was going to, which part of Jesus I'm going to speak of next, I just started making notes, and ended up having way more than I could put together in a single message or in a sequence. And it actually, I felt frustrated a few times that I couldn't make it line up as much as I would have liked it to, because the scripture is so rich in God's word, what he says to us and what he is trying to make us see what has been given us through us through salvation. So I've just titled today's message on rightly dividing the word of truth, what we believe about salvation. There's the doctrine of salvation that we're going to be talking about here. So the brother mentioned that don't neglect your salvation. Realize what's been given you. So that's what we want to talk about. We want to talk about what has been given us. Let's hear what the scripture says, what's been given us. I've got a text in Ephesians, but I want to have a few connecting words here before we get there, because as I said right at the introduction, that every day we're closer to eternity. As a world around us is crumbling, and as things are turning from chaos to anarchy, we recognize that we're at the threshold of something. God's about to do something big in this world. And we don't know what, but all we know is he's coming back in the power and glory. And so how are we to live? How are we to relate in this age? How are we to step up? How are we to conduct ourselves and understand the signs of the times? Well, we need to admit, first of all, that in spite of all the modern technology that we have, man has not been able to fix the one thing that is the source and the root of all those problems, and that is the human heart. He's been able to go to the moon and go to space, and he's been able to do so many things, but he has not been able to fix his corrupted heart. It is a restless evil. So you and I, that falls back on us then. We cannot fix the world's problems. We cannot even fix another person's problems. But he gave us jurisdiction over our hearts, that if the problem is solved there, it's solved everywhere. In a world of where confusion and conspiracies and division is rampant, we need one thing, a unifying factor. We need a unifier, a common denominator. We need a springboard. We need an anchor of which to anchor ourselves and build off and build upon. And that person is Jesus Christ. He said, if you lift me up, if I'll be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. That's what I'm going to do here today. Ephesians 1, 15 to 22. Lift up Jesus. What we believe about salvation. Verse 15, Ephesians 1, wherefore also when I heard of your faith, the Apostle Paul writes here, in the Lord Jesus and the love to all the saints, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. He's speaking to the Ephesians here. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory is in what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Brother mentioned, what have we received in salvation? Are we neglecting it? Here he says that you may know that. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the workings of his mighty power. The apostle is trying to stress to God's saints here, not to the unbelievers, to the saints, what they have received. Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him on his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principalities and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but in that which is to come. Saints of God. Here's the unifying factor. Here is the one who has made available to man more than we ever knew, and has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. What an amazing passage. How can we not be moved by such an incredible confirmation, not such an incredible promise that he gives us? And that's why he starts this text off by saying, when I heard of your faith, I started giving prayer. I started praying for you. I started interceding for you. I'm making mention of you in my prayer. For what? That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. There is where it's lacking. Knowledge of what's been given us through Christ in salvation. And that has caused us, God's people, to live mediocre, under the radar, unimpressive lives, where a game, sports, entertainment, movies, a steak, anything of the good things he created even, mean more to us than this precious thing that has been given us in Christ. So he wants their eyes to be understanding, to be enlightened, that they may know the hope of that calling and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward. On this text, we want to build off the doctrine of salvation. And I realize right now that I do not have enough time to give this topic its due attention. In the previous message I discussed a few weeks ago, before I talked about Jesus, I discussed how one is to be reconciled and brought into fellowship with God. But today I want to just talk more about the technical parts of salvation, the doctrinal parts, what the Bible says salvation is, and how it was made available, and whatnot. And so it's probably made a note of it here somewhere. We discuss so the whys of salvation, and why it's only one way, how it's made available, and what we receive, what we're saved to, and what we're saved from. And in this world today, we have a smorgasbord of beliefs about what salvation is and what about coming to heaven is. Trust me, every religious person on the face of this earth hopes to be in heaven one day. And that's why they're religious, by the way. They hope to attain something good. They hope to be taken out of this misery, this life, or this sin-filled life, this body that wants to sin. They want to be taken out of it and go to heaven. They want to go to heaven someday. And so, at least in the Christian world, well, Muslims as well, they want to go to heaven, although their heaven is so much different than ours. But the talking to the Christian world, the 3.2 billion people that identify as Christians in this world today, and with them as a smorgasbord of beliefs of how they get there. It is actually, as much as Protestant Christianity has developed it, and even our Anabaptists, it has not been, there's still a tremendous mix of what it really means. And so it is still controversial. There are people who believe they are saved. Salvation is, they are predestined to be saved or condemned, and they can do nothing about it. There are people who believe that believing in Jesus and applying his blood to our account, they are saved. They are those who are saved by belief, by staying in the church or by staying in the community and so forth. Some believe they are saved by keeping the commandments. Some believe they are saved by obedience only to Christ's teaching. Some believe they are saved by good works or believe by believing in the Holy Spirit. Queen of Heaven, Mary. Some are saved, believe they are saved just by praying the sinner's prayers, and now they're going to heaven. Some believe they're saved by joining into church. Some believe that when they accepted Jesus Christ, they can't get unsaved. And if someone falls back into sin, they never were saved in the first place. Some believe they are saved by going through the church rituals of baptism, of confession of sin, of praying a preacher praying over you or praying for you. Some believe they are saved when they can pray in tongues and get the Holy Spirit. Some believe that when they keep the Sabbath, they are saved. And this list could go on and on and on. What do we make of all this? Is there biblical evidence to support these views? Surprisingly, every one of those beliefs has some biblical evidence to support it. But how do we lay it out so it brings clarity to God's people? How do we lay it out that it brings a unifying? Because Jesus said, if I'll be lifted up, I will draw all men to me. So there must be only one way to be saved. The Bible clearly lays it out. There's only one way to the Father. There's only one Savior, one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. All roads do not lead to heaven. And nor does salvation come through any church or any belief system. When it comes to the doctrine of salvation, how do we bring clarity? Well, the word salvation, or forms of it, appears over 100 times again in Scripture. Not so much in the Old, more in the New. In the old, it was more physical salvation, but in the new, it's mostly spiritual. And it signifies, in the strictest sense, salvation means to save from something, a danger, a destruction, or a power. To rescue and deliver someone from something they could not possibly do themselves. The best example could be in the Old Testament. Well, of course, the best example is Jesus Christ. And so, but a physical example, the one I love and the one I can always, and you can always relate to, is when God delivered Israel from Egypt. He first had to deliver them from Egypt through the sprinkling of the blood and the death of the firstborn. And then he delivered them the second time through baptism. That was when they crossed the Red Sea and God dealt with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and his armies. There was two components there to that salvation. And that was a rescue that they could never do themselves. It was something that was only divinely done. Someone outside of their power could only do it. And that is an incredible type of the salvation plan that God has for man. And so biblically, salvation in the New Testament is God's grace. Here's the biblical meaning of it, and then we can talk all day of the technical parts of it. Salvation in the New Testament is God's grace rescuing us from the chains of darkness and the power of Satan and his kingdom, and giving us eternal life made possible by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That would be the technical definition of salvation. It cannot be worked for, it cannot be earned or inherited. Even though it's available to all, not everyone will receive it. And so there are three components to salvation. The first one is, we need to be saved from the penalty of sin. That is basically the salvation that most of the Protestant world understands. The second component of it is, we are saved from the power of sin. And the third, we are saved from the presence of sin. So it talks of a past, that is penalty of sin, our past sins. Now saved from the power of sin, this one is our present sins. That through the redemptive and saving power of Christ, we are rescued. We are saved from ourselves. God enables us through Christ's work to overcome and defeat sin in our own bodies. That's the power of sin. And the final one is saved from the presence of sin. That will only happen when Jesus returns. And we give a glorified body and the new kingdom is set up. The presence of sin is here. Don't fool yourselves. Sin is right there with me, Paul said. And not much has changed in those 2,000 years. I'll be the first one to know if the kingdom of God has come. I think we'll all know. We cannot possibly cover those three today. But salvation, as the Bible teaches, involves both God and man. He planned it from the beginning, made it available to Christ through Christ. And it is received by two things we do, repentance and faith. So is it necessary? The first question that people have, why is it necessary? Why is salvation necessary? I had a previous message on man that pretty much says it all. Why is it necessary? Man is a sinner. He is sinful at heart. He is desperately wicked from the tip of his head to the tip of his toes, soles of his feet. There is no righteousness in a human being. The only righteousness we have is when God gives it to us, imparts his Holy Spirit coming into us and giving us new life. The Bible says, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. And what did he see? They're all gone aside. They were all together become filthy. There's none that does good, not even one. Psalm 14, verse 2 and 3. The whole head is sick, he says. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Isaiah 1, 5 and 6. And then finally, the one that we all know. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17, verse 9. No man can argue that. We see it in our politicians, we see it in our children, and all the way in between. Sin is, God has issued a universal proclamation that man is a sinner by nature and by choice. Paul makes that very clear when he says in Romans 3, for all have sinned and fallen short of the grace of God. And Romans 5:12, where by one man's sin entered the world and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. And we cannot undo that, brothers and sisters. We are sinful. Because of that, man has no possible way of reaching God. The Bible, that's a doctrine in the Bible. There is no possible way for man to reach God through whatever he does down here on earth. It is biblically impossible. You have to make a heresy if man can somehow make himself better or make himself acceptable to God. Religion, good works, reciting, memorizing, convents, dress codes, staying in the church, baptism, giving alms, helping the needy, denying ourselves everything, living poor, cutting ourselves. That's a thing, by the way. Prayer, fasting, going to church, keeping rules and laws are all futile attempts to make ourselves right with God. These are all things we do when we have been made right with God. These are all futile attempts to change the nature of a human heart. It is utterly useless to discuss the matter of salvation apart from this fact of man's sin. For if man is not a sinner, then salvation does not need to be talked about. But the Apostle Paul wrote and he said, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's the doctrine of the Bible. Man is lost, sinful, cannot save himself, and it's easier to raise the dead than for a man to save himself. It is easier to rise from the dead. He therefore needs to be saved, and so, getting back to our text, he needs a medium through which he's saved. So that means to be saved, you need a savior. And in order to do that, we have to understand it in the light of God's holy word and God's holiness. Apart from at least a vague concept of God's holiness, we can't fully grasp how bad we are. Even if I could read on another 20 verses of how bad we are, we still could not fully grasp it until we see it in light of God's holiness. He is separate from sin. He is separate from sinners. No one is like him. He is alone, high and exalted and lofty. And there is no way I can describe his holiness. But we have a glimpse in Isaiah 6. When Isaiah saw the glory of God. I went in and he said, I saw the Lord God exalted high above. And he said this cherubim with six wings and his glory and his holiness shining out. And he was undone and he said it was woe to me. He was terrified. But this being was singing, holy, holy, holy. We cannot approach to God. It is impossible. God cannot tolerate anything unclean, ungodly, or vile in his presence in heaven. And no one, nothing unclean will get there. That's a good thing. I'm glad it is that way. I'm glad. Heaven cannot be contaminated with sin. So we can't just legally, because we are his creation, because we have intelligence, he cannot just legally forgive us because he would not be just. Because his holiness and his justice go hand in hand in his righteousness. Cannot make a mistake, cannot sin, cannot do unjustly. And so he needed a savior. And Jesus, the embodiment of God's holiness as he came to earth to make us holy by imputing our sins on the sacrificial Lamb of God. So there's only one way to obtain it. And some people think, why is there only one way? Why is there only one way? And is there only one way? Don't more old people who are religious and seek God and want to do what is right, can't they get access to heaven? Jesus said, anybody who seeks to climb up some other way is a thief and a robber. A thief and a robber, Jesus calls them. Why? Because they're trying to steal what he, all his sacrificial life, death and resurrection. They're stealing it away from him and they're robbing God of what he gave man. By thinking they can by their works and by their righteousness and by their effort cross that great divide. If doctrines, church, beliefs, and the law could have made anybody saved, the Apostle Paul would be sitting up there. He would have not need to be thrown off his horse on his way to Damascus. Because he said, I was faultless. I kept the law. I was right on. I never made a mistake. I was doing everything right. And I kept the law faultless. But then he said, but what things were gained to me? Those I counted loss for Christ. And he finally said, I count them but rubbish and horse manure. For the excellency of the knowledge of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, of whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but dung. So here is, if Paul said it, we have even more reason to say it. Because I know when I grew up, I didn't keep the law faultless. I don't know how he did it. But anyway, so there's only one way, and why is there only one way? Because he alone offered himself to be the only acceptable sacrifice. Nobody else could have. Why? Because a substitute for sin needed to be made. And a door needed to be opened. Between us and God, there is a chasm, we could say, or a mountain or a wall or a barrier that is impregnable, unreachable, impossible to cross. No matter what we do, it is impossible to get across, and there's only one door in it. And Jesus said, I am that door. I'm not a door. I am the door to eternal life. I am the way, he said, John 14:6, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And Acts 4:12 says, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is none other name under heaven given among men by whom we must be saved. Why? He was the only one who qualifies. He was the only one sinless. And so he could be a substitute for suffering, for sin offering. So way back in the Old Testament, the brother talked a little bit about Hebrews here. Way back in the Old Testament, God instituted those the law, and then he of necessity instituted the sacrifices, the blood sacrifices, by way of which man could be atoned for and made right and forgiven and taken, his conscience cleared. And it was all through the shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there was and there is no remission. Hebrews 9:22, almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. So your sins cannot be forgiven without the shedding of blood. Our sins cannot be atoned for unless either someone dies for them or we shed our blood or we die. If someone doesn't pay for them, we'll pay for them. But these sacrifices, we all know they weren't sufficient. That's why they were made back year by year. And no matter how unblemished a lamb is, it's still an animal. It's not a human. And the Bible states that unless full payment for sin is made for our sins, we will die in our sins and face God's wrath. That is what Jesus faced on Calvary. He faced the full wrath of God, the penalty of sin. He faced what you and I will face if we do not know and receive what he gave us. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ has suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." Galatians 3:13, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on the tree." Brothers and sisters, here's where it needs to grip us. I know many of us have heard this many times, but we neglect our salvation. It's being neglected, and I see it with my own open eyes that it's being neglected. That's great salvation. Think what is done for us. Think what we've received in Christ. So what is accomplished through salvation? Just said it here, wrath. Number one, we're saved from wrath. Romans 5, 8, 9. "But God commended his love towards us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath." So we're going to put two components here. What we are saved from and where we are saved to. So we're saved from wrath. We're saved from judgment. John 5:24, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, whoever hears my word and believes on him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life." That's incredible. We can spin this any way we like, but yet God cannot and will not be bribed by anything we do. He will never weigh our good deeds against our bad deeds. He will never just overlook our sins, this holy God. He will not open heaven to thieves and robbers and drunkards and liars. The Bible clearly says that in 1 Corinthians 6:9. "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, that means homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says, such were some of you. That means you're not that anymore. "And such were some of you, but you are washed, you are sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by his Spirit." This incredible thing of being saved from judgment. Because if you get what you deserve, we're in trouble. Big time. God is a righteous judge. He cannot overlook our sin just because he loves us. Being sorry doesn't cut it. Think of a rapist and a murderer standing in front of an earthly judge and saying, "Your Honor, I'm sorry for doing this, for hurting this family so, and or for this terrible crime I committed." As much as the judge would love to forgive him, if he would let him off the hook, he would face the wrath of the families and of probably a nation for letting this vile person go free. He can't. Payment must be made. That rapist, that murderer cannot plead with the judge and say, "Oh, judge, your honor, I only did it once. I only did it once. Look at all the people I didn't kill and rape." He's not going to fall for that. He's not going to talk. And the defendant's families will sit there. They won't care if he's never done it before. They won't care if he's never had a criminal record before that. They'll only care about this one thing: what he did to their child. And they will want justice. And the God of heaven and earth is much more just, much more accurate. And so, through Christ's eternal death, we escape that judgment. That is incredible. We are saved from the consequence, the penalty of our sins that goes together. "For the wages of sin is death, But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 10:9 says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that he raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, with the mouth confession is made. And the last one is, we are saved from our sins. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. We only need that one qualification. In Matthew 1:21 it says, he saved them, he came to save his people from their sin. Not just to forgive us, not just for the first component, which is salvation from the penalty of sin. That is just the first component. Save us from our sins, that is from the power of sin. And we're not going to get into that today, but that's what he saved us from. There's a lot more to be said. So what are we saved to? We are saved, we are translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. We cannot go by without reading this incredible passage in Colossians. This incredible passage in Colossians 1, what he did, so we got saved from, we got pulled out of the gutter, we got pulled out of the mire, and we got, where did we go? Here it says. Verse 12, Ephesians 1, verse 12, beginning, giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet, he has qualified us, to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us. He's the one who carried us over that impregnable wall, that insurpassable chasm, or through that door. The power of darkness, and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Translated. Think of translated. You get from one language to another. Translated. You get from one life to another. He takes us and he translates us, taking that vile person that we are and washing it clean and giving us eternal life. And so now, what did we receive? I don't think I'm going to make that a separate message, but we actually should. What did we receive when we accepted this incredible gift? What has man received? Who are we? What do we have? That, I believe, is what is missing. Not enough emphasis has been put on that, and therefore Christians don't remember who they are. So they fall into sin, they fall into worldliness, and they just live a life that is just not amazing. And here's what we received. First thing we received is propitiation, and that's atonement. Atonement is in his death, burial, and resurrection, the Lord Jesus Christ paid the price for the sins of the entire world. For the sins of every man, woman, whoever lived, past, present, or future. And through him, there is complete forgiveness, and he will not impute our trespasses against us. That is atonement. John talks about propitiation. In 2 Corinthians 5:18, it also says, and all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given unto us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. And John 1 John 2 says, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Second thing he gave us is substitution. Substitute. That's the doctrine of salvation. A substitute. Someone taking your place. The Lord Jesus Christ, God himself, took our place for the punishment of sin. The one who very nature and holiness became sin and suffered eternal punishment of sin in our place. He was in the grave 3 days. But I don't know. For all we know, he was in the grave for eternity. Don't ask me how that works. I don't know. But Jesus suffered what we will suffer He reserved death for us. He took our place. This is the love of God. This was not something we could do, a man could do, yet he endured and rose from the grave, breaking the power. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So these are two things that he did for us. These are two things that we received. The third thing we received is remission. That is, the criminal record is erased. We get remission. Only Jesus, we could get remission of our sins, putting them away under the blood so that we can be forgiven of them in God's sight. Accepting that our sins are covered by the shed blood, we receive peace and have assurance that you and I can approach the Father with our needs. That means you can come boldly before the throne of grace. You can walk into the holiest of holies. You can completely come before the holiest throne of God with this amazing work that he's done. And so that enables us to forgive ourselves and others. Colossians 2:13, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, contrary to us, took it out of the way and nailed it to his cross. The fourth thing he gave us is reconciliation. That is, enemies we were before, now he has reconciled us. He has broken down the middle wall of partition, and he has made out of two one new man. In Jesus, there is no longer a barrier between us and him who loved us, and he will keep his promises. Romans 5:10. For if then we were enemies, when we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. The scripture is so rich in this. So many times that just goes all over our heads. The next thing we can receive is redemption. The Lord Jesus, redemption now is buying. Bought. The Lord Jesus has purchased us from the slavery of sin. He has freed us from the slave master. John 6:37. Jesus said, all that the Father give me shall come to me, and him that comes to me will I in no wise cast out. So these are things that we have received instantaneously when Jesus Christ comes into our lives and saves us. The fifth thing is justification. Justification is our legal standing before God. We are not acquitted, pardoned, or paroled, but freed from the penalty of our guilt and transformed and consigned to be changed. Faith is the way a man is justified before God. Not by works, but justified man will then produce the good works as a fruit of that faith. And this is something we will talk in the upcoming messages. The word justified means pronounced or treated as righteous. For a Christian, justification is the act of God not only forgiving the believer's sin, but imputing unto him Christ's righteousness. That is the legal way of saying a transaction was made. Jesus took your filth, and that's what you saw on Calvary. And then he took his beauty, his love, his glory, his splendor, and he imputes it to you. A transaction has been made. And it's value for value. All the sins. Jesus did not just die on the cross. He lived a completely sinless life. He had to, of necessity, live in a sinful world, being tempted by every sin, overcome every sin, never sin once, so that he can impart that perfect robe of righteousness on us. That is unbelievable. Justification is not earned through our works. Rather, we are covered by the righteousness of Christ. A Christian being declared righteousness is justified, free from the guilt of sin. And that is a complete work of God. Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness which ye have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Christ Jesus our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Beautiful, beautiful passages. And so there's a couple more. I know I went over time, but this is so, to me, that's, I could have gone on and on as I was studying here. Adoption. What else has God given us? Adoption. God transforms us into the image of his son and places us into his family. You were in the family of the devil before you were born again. I don't care how religious we are. I don't care how many sacraments we've held. I don't care how many good deeds we've done or how long we've lived in the church. We are all in fellowship with the devil and on his side until we are born again and translated into the kingdom of his son. And then when we are given an inheritance with the son in his own family line and full fellowship with the father and the son through the eternal spirit. Romans 8:14-16. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For they have not received the spirit of bondage to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. How did he become your father? Through the new birth. Through being born, to get adopted into God's family. He picked us out and took us. Of course, there was responsibility on our side, but that's not something we're going into today. And sonship, 1 John 3:1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knows us not, because it knew him not. Galatians 4:6. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through Christ Jesus our Lord. So brothers and sisters, this is what we've received. And there's more, but that's all I'm going to do today. And there's, of course, there's eternal life. There's sanctification. That is a message in and of itself. That is the ongoing process. But that is the doctrine, the basic Christian doctrine of salvation. What we receive, what God did, what we receive, how it's given, and how valuable it is. And if Christians would know that, if Christians would understand that better, I think so many problems in Christianity would not be there. They forget how great a salvation has been given them. And therefore, we often miss out on such a beauty. So whosoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whosoever does not believe the Son shall not see life. The wrath of God abides on him. And so, brothers and sisters, to all who've heard, to all who may hear, this Christ's standing invitation stands for all eternity. Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. God bless you. Again, brothers and sisters, apologize for so long, but this message is the foundation of our lives. And as the brother said in his opening, don't neglect so great salvation.